Deuteronomy 33 and verses 1 to 11. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. When Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob, thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun. When the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together, let Reuben live and not die, but let his men be few. And thus he said of Judah, 'Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him in to his people. With your hands contend for him, and be a help against his adversaries.' And of Levi he said, 'Give to Levi your Thummim, and your Urim to your godly one, whom you tested at Massah, with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and mother, I regard them not. He disowned his brothers and ignored his children. For they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Bless, O Lord, his substance and accept the work of his hands. Crush the loins of his adversaries, of those who hate him, that they rise not again.'" And then turning to the New Testament, Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 20 to 35, which is on page 838 in the church Bibles. Mark chapter 3, and verses starting at verse 20. "Then he," that's Jesus, "went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and brothers?' And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Thank God for this word from the Bible this evening. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we come before you this evening to listen to your word, to study your word, we pray that you would be focusing our minds and focusing our hearts on what we're going to read, what we're going to learn, and what your Spirit is putting into our hearts. Pray that we would be focused and mindful of your word, of these words that we read in Mark's Gospel, and of the lessons that we learn from them. We pray that your Spirit would be moving among us this evening and watching over us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn to the verses that we read in Mark's Gospel in chapter 3, and we're going to focus mainly on verses 31 to 35 and a little bit on verse 21 as well. It must be difficult living in the public eye. A friend of mine used to be something of a TV personality, and we once met for a meal in Glasgow, and you could see people in the restaurant recognizing him and seeing that he was somebody that they knew from television, staring and commenting. And I asked him if it was off-putting, and he of course said that it was, especially when people didn't speak to him, you know, when people whispered and said, "Oh, that's such and such over there." We've also seen this week, maybe you haven't, images of the Pope slapping hands away from a worshipper who grabbed him a little bit too enthusiastically. Or maybe you remember the actor Tom Cruise, who had water sprayed in his face on the red carpet and reacted angrily as well, perhaps understandably. And at the point that we pick up the story here of Jesus and his ministry, Jesus is firmly in the public eye. In the preceding chapters, we've read that the talk of his ministry has already spread through the whole region, and that people have been traveling from afar, from Jerusalem and Tyre and Sidon, which was quite some journey away, to come and hear him preach and teach. His teaching is attracting crowds, and miracles are being performed. Could this be the one, the Messiah, that everyone was waiting for? The crowds have grown so much that when Jesus goes to this house that we read about in verse 20, then he went home and the crowd gathered. Again, he's followed by a crowd, and there are so many people that there's no space or opportunity to prepare or eat any food. That's what we read, that the crowd gathered there again so that they could not even eat. So we imagine a great number of people within the house, and we suspect out with the house as well. And although the verses that we're focusing on this evening are to be found in 31 to 35, I wanted to include these verses 20 and 21 because I think they really help set the context for the later verses and what we see in the verses that follow, specifically 31 to 35, that it appears to us in this section, Mark's Gospel, and I think the way that certainly the ESV has divided it up isn't particularly helpful, because the incident that we're reading here really starts at verse 20. So this is between verse 20 and verse 35. This is really one incident that happens. And Mark's Gospel is written kind of like a highlights reel of Jesus' life. It's not a biography as such, but it's a series of important highlights throughout Jesus' ministry. And so this is a single incident. And although it can be challenging reading Mark's Gospel because he does jump around quite quickly from one thing to the next, the key thing here is that Jesus is at home, which we would take to be the house where he was living at the time in Capernaum, where these events take place. So if we follow the timeline chronologically from previous chapters and verses in Mark's Gospel, Jesus has already created a bit of a stir here in Galilee, calling his disciples, healing the sick, declaring that he is able to forgive sins, and going toe-to-toe with the scribes and Pharisees. And so when he's heard to be at home, the news travels fast and a crowd gathers in and around the house. It's so packed, there's no chance of preparing food. And in verse 21, we see that Jesus' family hear about this, and they go out to seize him. What we read in verse 21, "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" So we're going to look at these verses in more detail from verse 31 to 35, and look at three main themes of these passages of this passage, which is firstly the unbelief of Jesus' family. What was the extent of their unbelief, their rebellion, their intentions, and what does it tell us about Mary, the mother of Jesus, in particular? Secondly, we're going to understand what it means to be in the family of Christ. What does it mean to be counted as in the family of Christ, and what does it mean to do the will of God? And then finally, we're going to look at the reconciliation that is available to unbelievers, how we see through this passage and later on in the scriptures how there is a way back from unbelief for the people that we read about here, and so for us. With Christ, there's a way back from even the most brazen doubt and unbelief for some of those that we read about in the scriptures. So firstly, the unbelief of Jesus' family. It seems like quite a shocking thing to speak about the unbelief of the family of Jesus at this point in his ministry. We're not told who's among the number of Jesus' brothers in this incident where they come to collect him, but certainly his mother Mary is there with them. In verse 31, they come and stand outside, that is, outside the house where Jesus is teaching, the crowds. And they send word to him and they summon him at this point to fulfill their desire to seize him, this desire that we read about verse 21. Their intentions are to stage a full and public intervention on their relative who they believe has effectively lost his marbles. They're saying he's out of his mind. And the crowd pass the message on, saying to Jesus in verse 32, "Your mother and brothers," and some manuscripts say sisters as well, "are outside seeking you." And so they're standing outside the house, and they send a message into the house saying that they wanted to speak to him. And here we have the kind of inside track on what's going on, because we know that Jesus' family don't just intend to speak to Jesus, but actually they intend to lay hands on him and take him by force if necessary. And I think we need to try and understand the extent of the unbelief from Jesus' family. I think we need to understand that. And I think that we need to understand that for three reasons. Firstly, these are people who grew up with Jesus and have known them all their lives. So we know that Jesus, of course, was the firstborn of Mary, being born of a virgin. He could be nothing else. So all of these brothers are younger brothers. And of course, Mary has known him all his life as well, being his birth mother. And so they've had around 30 years. We think Jesus is in his early 30s at this point. They have around 30 years to get to know their older brother and understand the prophecy and the message given to Mary and Joseph prior to his miraculous birth. But they've also had first-hand experience. You think about the depth of relationship of growing up with someone. If you had a brother or sister, or you know, if you were close with your parents, you know the depth of knowledge that you get growing up with someone and what they're like. So imagine growing up with Jesus Christ and having all that time playing and eating and being educated and all of those things with him. So that's the first thing. And then secondly, Jesus' ministry is not, this isn't the beginning of his ministry. It's near the beginning, but it's not the beginning. His ministry is already in full swing at the point that we read these verses. To date, at this point, Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptist. And of course, we have this miraculous incident where the Spirit comes down on him like a dove that we believe was something that is visible, and we hear the voice of God speaking as well. John the Baptist, of course, was in the family as well, being Mary's nephew. He has healed the chronically and terminally sick throughout Galilee, and he's driven out demons as well, and we can read about these in preceding chapters, and people have been coming to hear him teach. And so the news of his miracles and the news of the healing has been spread throughout the whole region, and people are coming. So this is not something which has just kind of just happened. This has been happening for a long time, and clearly there is truth and reason to what Jesus is doing. And so we have to be surprised, I think is the right word, about the reaction of Jesus' family to this as well. And then the third thing is that Mary specifically has had first-hand exposure to Jesus' miracles and mission from the miraculous birth as a virgin, to his teaching in the temple as a young boy that we know about from the other Gospels, the turning water into wine, which we read about in John's Gospel, which we understand to be Jesus' first miracle, which we then assume happened before these events. So there can be no denying that Mary knew that Jesus was special, was sent from God. And so we wonder what she's doing there at this time, trying to intervene to with the brothers going along to lay hands and remove Jesus from the situation. This attempted intervention is also a disruptive thing to the ministry as well, or certainly an attempt to disrupt the ministry. They would have known that Jesus is here in his element, teaching to crowds. He's been doing it for some time, as we understand. He's preaching and rebuking the religious teachers of the time. And Jesus, being who he is, must know the limits of his own human stamina. He knows what his human body can take in terms of physical stress and emotional stress from the conditions that he finds himself in this house, packed, stuffy house, without refreshment or opportunity to eat. So who are they then to stop this? Jesus would need to leave the work that he's doing to speak to them, and it would stop altogether if they were successful in seizing him. We also see in this passage that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is a fallen and sinful human, lacking belief, lacking trust and understanding in her son. She's a sinful human being like the rest of us. Her lack of belief in her son's mission and in his ability and in his ministry at this point show her weakness in this respect. And so it makes us wonder how certain sects of the church manage to reach the point where they believe that Mary is an infallible or at least a superior being. But I think we should also be careful that we're not smug in reading these verses and thinking, well, if I was there, I wouldn't have done that. You know, I wouldn't have gone along and tried to seize Jesus. Because how often does our lack of belief in Christ mirror what we see here? How often do we put limits on what the Lord can do in our lives? Or how often do we limit what he can do, what we believe that he can do in the lives of others? We constantly lean on our own strength and our own understanding when we should be drawing strength and joy from the Holy Spirit. We lack the belief that gives us understanding or the will to understand who Jesus really is and what his earthly ministry meant, even though we now have a much fuller picture of how it worked out than the people in these verses did. They didn't know what was going to happen, you know, further down the line, but we do. We have the whole picture there in front of us. It's through a lack of belief in Christ that we don't have the discipline to pray daily or to read our Bibles regularly. It's our lack of belief in how he provides for us that holds our hands back when we pass the offering plate. It's unbelief that causes us to give up praying for stubbornly unbelieving or backslidden friends and relatives because we think that they're too tough a nut for the Holy Spirit to crack. We should be thankful that he is indeed a merciful and a forgiving Lord. So before we pass judgment on the family of Christ and for their rebellion against their God, we must also take a step back and understand the extent of our own rebellion and unbelief. And secondly, I want to examine the true family of Christ, the family of Christ that Jesus talks about. So we move on and we look at what Jesus' response was to this disruption to his teaching. We read in verse 33 and 34, he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So what does Jesus do when he's faced with this message that his mother and brothers are seeking him? Of course, he knows what their intentions are at this point. He doesn't immediately jump to his feet, try to reassure his mother or tell his brothers to back off. Nor does he rebuke them in front of the crowd, potentially bringing shame and disrepute upon them. Instead, he looks around and says, "Who are my mother and brothers?" And then he follows up with, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And so we see clearly the qualification of being part of the family of Christ. It's not a relationship based on biological family or clan or national or racial ties. The family of Christ is one that is open for all, the good, the bad, and the ugly, the Jew, Roman, Greek, Persian, and barbarian. Those that do the will of God are the family of Jesus Christ. Like in the verses that we read in Deuteronomy 33, which references a time when the Levites carried out a quite a gruesome judgment under command from God against the Israelites, which you can read about in Exodus 32, they are those that are engaged in the work of the Lord, doing his will, carrying out his instruction, those will be counted as the family of the Lord. And this was really important. This is important to us, but it was really important to the readers, the early readers of Mark's Gospel, the original intended audience for this book, because many of those were based in Rome or in the surrounding areas. They weren't Jewish born. They were non-Jewish believers. And this word direct from Christ would have given them the confidence, the assurance that they could be considered brothers and sisters of Christ, despite their being Gentiles, despite being outside of the Jewish people. And we can take the same confidence and the same assurance that we can also be in the family of Christ. But at this point where this book is being read by those early believers, they take confidence that this embryonic, this persecuted and embattled church is a messianic community which is not based on who your parents were or what racial group or what community you came from, but it's a community based on faith and action, not on family or tribal ties. And I want to focus in on these words that Jesus says when he says, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. When we read these words, we don't see a specific command or an indication to follow a specific godly plan for our lives, though of course we should allow ourselves to be led in such matters if that is the case. But instead, what we see is a call to obey the holy will of God the Father. It is to do. It is not a command to merely hear the word of God, and the word and the will of God, of course, are intertwined, but instead we are to do his will. There is action involved. This is one of the core aspects of our faith as we read and recite in the Lord's Prayer the words, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we are the instruments by which God's will shall be done. Often that is the case, isn't it? We're truly blessed in this church and in our wider denomination to sit under faithful and biblical teaching. But to sit under teaching and to even to agree with it is not enough, for we all must also take action. It's not enough to know the scriptures or even to have a deep understanding of what they mean. There are plenty of unbelieving scholars. The modern philosopher Jordan Peterson comes to mind, someone who knows the Bible well and knows what it means for Christians, but doesn't believe it for themselves. There are plenty of people like that. What God wants, as well as understanding, is action. We must do his will. We must follow the Son, Jesus Christ. We must obey the commandments, preach the gospel, observe the sacraments, and make disciples. Those are the signs that we are in the family of Christ. Jesus' mother and brothers were related to him. They had a cultural claim. And in that culture, they had notional authority over him. Perhaps they even knew about and understood something of who he truly was. But their actions betrayed the depth of their unbelief, and therefore their exclusion at that time to the membership of the messianic family. What about you, brothers and sisters? What does your life say about you? Are you a part-time Christian? Sundays, sometimes on Wednesdays, but the rest of the time you do your own will and not the Lord's. It's easy to fall into that trap, isn't it? Where we turn up on a Sunday or a Wednesday night, but the rest of the time we live our lives exactly the way that we want to. So resolve with me tonight to do God's will. Our understanding of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross demands it. And then finally, I want to finish on something of a high note here where we look at the reconciliation that is available to the unbelievers. While we've understood the unbelief of Jesus' family, how they lacked faith in Jesus' ministry and mission as the Messiah at this point, the story, at least for some of them, has a happy ending. Because what we understand later in time is that there was reconciliation for Jesus' mother, Mary, and at least for some, if not all, of his brothers. How do we know this? Well, when we look in other parts of the Bible, we see mention of incidents that tell us that the unbelief in these verses was reversed. And we know that in similar situations, we see a reversal of that unbelief as well, which we'll come on to in a minute. But in John's Gospel, at the point in which Jesus is on the cross, in chapter 19, verses 25 to 27, Jesus makes a provision for his mother after his death. And we read here, it says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus," verse 25, "where his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene," that's three Marys, "then Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. He said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So Mary was a faithful follower to the end." We see here being there at the moment that Jesus dies at the foot of the cross. She was faithful there to the end of his life on earth. And many of Jesus' followers, other followers, couldn't lay claim to that, having done a runner at that point. And also we read at the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, that very soon after the ascension, the disciples are praying together with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. So at least some of the brothers that were here at the house in Capernaum have known repentance and are now part of the nucleus of believers that started the church that we are now a part of through that succession of believers. And there are other situations that we know about through the New Testament where unbelief is forgiven and those guilty of it go on to do great deeds for the Lord. Consider probably most well known to us, Peter, the apostle, who at the point of Jesus' imprisonment and torture prior to his death denies ever meeting Jesus. "I never knew him," he says. And Thomas, who says that without touching Jesus, without touching the wounds in Jesus' body, he says he won't believe that he is risen, despite the first-hand testimony of people that he knew well. But we know that both went on to do great works and eventually be martyred for the gospel. So we see that there is, even in the most brazen unbelief, there is a way back to Christ. Neither does Jesus forsake his earthly family. He doesn't cut them out of his life. Clearly, if they're still on the scene later on in his life and also form the early church, he doesn't take this incident where they come to intervene in his ministry and take him away. He doesn't take that as a signal to cut them out, cut them away from him completely. And from this, we take heart and two brief final lessons. Firstly, we see that Jesus retains the relationship with his earthly family. It could have been tempting to cut them out altogether. Maybe if we were in that situation, we would have wanted to do that, to cut them out of our lives. We can be too quick sometimes to cut difficult or negative people off from us or to distance ourselves from them, thinking especially of stubborn family members who won't believe. But Jesus doesn't forsake his mother and brothers, even though they wanted to seize him, to take him away and bring his ministry to an abrupt, possibly a permanent end. He keeps ties with them, knowing that they would eventually repent and turn to him. And so for our most stubborn, unbelieving relatives and friends, how do we know that they might one day cast aside their doubts and rebellion against he who died for their sins and call him Lord? What if you are to be the vehicle by which the Holy Spirit enters their hearts and changes their lives forever? And secondly, we learn that there is a way back from unbelief. We all struggle with unbelief, doubts, a lack of trust in the Lord. But there is a way back to Him. There is reconciliation for us if we confess our sins, shortcomings, and rely on the power of the cross for our salvation. That point where Christ took the punishment for your unbelief, your doubt, your denial for who He is. We were singing this morning, not in part, but the whole, all of our unbelief. He took the punishment for that on the cross. It could be that you're having a crisis of faith like Jesus' mother here in these verses, or maybe you're a long-term doubter like his brothers. Some of them were doubting, even having grown up with Jesus. Either way, forgiveness and salvation is yours if you'll believe in the one who offers it to you. Maybe you've lived the life of a follower of Christ in the past, but you've regressed back to your sinful nature. The examples we see in these passages gives you hope. Hope in the power of the gospel. Good news of a great Savior, one who's mighty to save and whose grace is sufficient even for the darkest moment of your inmost being. For in the reconciliation of Jesus' family and friends, these apostles who denied even knowing him, who ran at the sign of trouble, or who wouldn't believe that he was enough, or who wouldn't touch it, who wouldn't believe unless they touched the wounds, they eventually believed and were even martyred for the gospel. And so in that we see the depth of Christ's love, wonderful, deep, and infinite love. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your infinite love, a love which is unimaginable in its depth and its extent, love that led you to the cross to be punished there for our sins, for our unbelief and rebellion. We thank you for the encouragement that we take from these verses, that even in our darkest moments of doubt and of temptation and backsliding and rebellion against you, there is a way back. There is reconciliation which is open for us. I pray that we would be mindful of this when we pray and when we disciple and witness to our relatives and our family, especially those who haven't taken you as Lord and Savior, that we would be mindful of these verses, knowing that only you can know the insides of a man's heart, of a woman's heart, and knowing that you alone are sovereign over all people. That we would have belief that your power, the Holy Spirit, has power to change even the darkest and most embittered life. Pray that we'd be mindful of these things as we go from this place into our lives and into our places of work and whatever you have for us this week, that we'd be remembering these things and that they would have a deep, lasting impression on us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.